Please take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 4. A lot of stuff has been going on this week, and I should say at the outset, it is particularly good that we get to come together and to worship God. Sunday is the high point in the life of the church. And one of the things that is continually becoming increasingly encouraging in this church is just so good to see the so many people coming out in the evening service and sweating the whole way through it. But because we want to be together, and we want to be singing our praise to God, and we want to be learning more about who He is. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to do it, and it's a wonderful thing to be here and to be part of it. But we're going to look at Mark chapter 4. We've been looking at Mark in the mornings. But I thought, given the week that we've had, this particular passage, the next passage that we come to in our study, that it just seems so fitting for us to look at the end of a very busy week. It has been a very good week. Some members of our church arrived back last weekend after working hard in some practical work serving a church there in Portugal. Neil Snoddy is away this weekend and has been ministering to some young people from inner city Belfast. Our mothers and others work on Friday came to an end for the year, and we're able to give out gifts and send Bibles home. We've had people meeting each morning for prayer in the little purple room and praying for the spiritual needs in this area every morning. And that's been a particular blessing this week. 1,115 primary school children got to be walked through the Bible and to hear their need to respond to the gospel and to have the Luke's gospel go into their homes and an opportunity to request Bibles too. As we heard as well, we've been participating in assemblies, our e-classes, lunchtime, just using that time to build up relationships with teenagers. The evenings have been also really special, just getting to look at some very, very difficult topics that people really struggle with and to consider in each of those through the wisdom of all those who shared, that ability to look beyond and to see that even in tragedy and very difficult circumstances, the gospel presents a good God who holds us fast. And then last night, as was mentioned as well, to have a hall full of our own young people and a bunch of first-timers coming into the church and hearing about their real need to have Jesus in their life. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful week. And I think it's appropriate that we do say thank you to everybody in the church who have been praying for the week, who have been involved in coming, especially for those who've found a way to practically serve, whether it be through feeding the herds of Americans and Northern Irish people that came through. Those Americans can really put that food away. I also want to thank the team itself, both those from here, from our own church, that have been made the time this week to be involved in all the activities and to go and serve, and for the people that made the effort to come all across that pond and to spend the week with us, to be busy for the work of the kingdom, to be showing love to people you've never met before. It's been wonderful, and we are so thankful for it. It's good to see all of the activities. It's good to hear about them. It's good to reflect. It's good even before we finish all of our normal activities that have been going all year and the persistent work that has been happening all year. As we approach the summer break and have that little time to reflect, it's important that we go to the Bible and maybe try and understand what happens now. What does God do with what has happened now? As we finish this busy week, as mothers and others, Upward Bound, Youth Club, Youth Fellowship, as all of these works start to come to a close, Sunday school will end next week, it's important that we try and understand why we've worked so hard and what God is going to do now. And that's where I think Mark chapter 4 is such a helpful passage. I want us to read what seems like a longer reading at first, the first 20 verses, but I think you're going to find Jesus really preaches this sermon to us. He tells us the parable, and then very helpfully, he tells us exactly what the parable means. Let's read Mark chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones that sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no roots in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and this deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. I want us to try and picture where this is all taking place, where Jesus is telling this story. We've been here before. We're back by the Sea of Galilee, and still Jesus is engaged in what is a very busy, crowded ministry. Many people are flocking in and pressing upon him, wanting to hear him. Look back at verse 1. It says, "Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." We're told about this massive crowd that has gathered. And we're told about Jesus' floating pulpit. He goes into the boat and he preaches from this bobbing pulpit on the sea. And we know exactly why he's doing this, why he chooses to have water beneath his feet. Turn back in chapter 3 to verse 8 and 9, and you see exactly why. We're really beginning at the end of verse 7. We're told that people came from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. "When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him." This is no small group of people. This is a massive group of people that flock in. And so Jesus' bobbing pulpit is employed in order to make sure that his message can be heard, that he can continue to speak without a fear of being crushed by this massive group. You can imagine the water and Jesus on the boat, and the banks kind of rise up from the water, and so it's almost like a tiered incline where the people sit, and they're all around, all trying to get as close as possible so that they can hear the message that Jesus is preaching from the boat. Mark also gives us a detail here. He tells us a little bit about the particular things that Jesus was saying from the boat. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. And Jesus was teaching them many things in parables. Jesus told parables. These were stories based on everyday occurrences, things, pictures, ideas that the people just saw happening around them all the time. Things that were familiar to the people, but with a spiritual point that was trying to be made to them. Kind of like the way we have our stories that have a point, like the tortoise and the hare, trying to encourage children. You know, it's not about speed, but it's about consistent movement and plodding towards a goal. That's where success really comes. The old fable about the wind and the sun having a competition to try and get the coat off the individual, and the wind blows and blows and blows, and the person just pulls the coat tighter and tighter down and buttons it all up, whereas the sun comes and gently heats and warms so that the layers are shed. A story that's all about trying to make the point that rather than an abrasive attack, trying to get someone to move their direction, often it's the gentle, persuasive, but gentle movement that gets somebody to actually move the direction that you want. Or the story of the little boy who cried wolf. He wants the company and he lies again and again and again, so that when it actually comes to the point where he needs help, no one believes his lie. A story that's trying to encourage children to see that if you want to be taken credibly, if you want to be believed, make sure that what you say with your mouth all the time is the truth. Well, these parables that Jesus told were somewhat similar in that there is a particular point and implication that the people are meant to take from it. But they're a little bit different from those stories that are so familiar to us also. Often these parables are just very, very simple. They're very scarce of detail. Often they take the most mundane things. They're not creative stories that involve the imagination. Rather, they're pictures of what normally took place every single day. And often the point behind them isn't just practical advice. It's a divine point that is being made by Jesus when he shares them. The phrase is often used, parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. They're descriptions of everyday activities that have a bigger point behind them. And all that is true. Mark, at this point in his gospel, after setting the scene, after showing all the controversy upon as people respond to Jesus' declaration and demonstration that he is the Son of God, he then moves and he's going to tell us four parables that Jesus taught. He's going to give us a snippet, an insight into the teaching ministry of Jesus, what sort of things Jesus said. But before we jump into this parable, the first one that Mark tells us about, I want you to notice one last point that Mark makes about parables. Another point that makes parables in particular very, very unique. In this chapter that we began to read, Jesus has told the parable. And then after telling it to the crowd, he retires away and he's got his 12 disciples and a few others together in a home. And he begins to discuss with them the purpose of the parables. Did you notice that discussion? Look at verse 10. Verse 10. And when Jesus was alone, those around with the 12 asked him about parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables." Jesus, in other words, says, parables, they do for some explain the truth. They do for some show how God works and operates in this world. But he adds here that for other people, it actually hides from them how God operates in this world. In other words, these are not simple stories that make everything clear to everyone. Rather, one of the things that makes a parable unique is it can only be properly understood. And the teaching of the parable properly embraced when God himself gives us help to understand it. I wish I could remember what they were called. But you remember, and you still do get, I just haven't seen them in a long time, you used to get those pictures in magazines. And when you look at them, it was just a weird print, but if you looked and stared enough, you could start to see a 3D image appear in them. And you used to move them in and out from your nose, hoping that maybe you'd go cross-eyed and the 3D image would just pop out. And my brother Simon, at least he told us he was very good at it and always saw what was there. But no matter how many times I looked at those blobs of red and blue and whatever on the page, I could never see the 3D image. It just didn't appear to me, though it seemed so crystal clear to Simon. Well, that's what parables are like, according to Jesus. Everybody looks at the same story, the same picture, but only some people are able to see the real image, the real point that is being made. And those people who see the real image and the real point that is being made are only able to do so because they've been helped by God. You see that very clearly in what Jesus does. Look at verse 13. And Jesus said to them, to this group that he loves and cares about, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" What is the implication in that verse? Do you not understand? Well, the implication is they do not understand. They don't get it. They don't know what the parable's about. And what happens next is exactly what we need to happen also. Jesus explains what it means. The only way a parable can be fully understood, the only way these disciples could understand it for themselves, was that God made it clear to them. God made it clear to them. If we're going to understand this parable, indeed any parable, indeed, dare we say it, any part of the Word of God, we need to come knowing that it is God's Word. And so only He can make it clear to us. You know, the same words stare at us, but He's the one that turns on the light so that we can understand what is actually in front of our eyes. And so it seems appropriate, even though we haven't done it yet, to take a moment and to pray that God would help us as we start to dissect the parable to understand it. So let's take a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have given us Your Word, and yet we acknowledge that we cannot understand a single part of it without the help of Your Holy Spirit. And so we pray and ask that You would allow us to have an understanding as we sift through these words, that You would help us to see what they meant in the original context they were given, that You would help us to bridge that gap so that we see how it applies and works itself out in our world, and that You would help us to not just hear these words, but to see how we should change as a result, and indeed have the desire and the appetite to change as a result of what we are confronted with through the study of Your Word. Help us, we pray, because we cannot understand without that help. And it's in Jesus' name, the One who died for us, we ask it. Amen. Now, I am particularly thankful, in light of a busy week where we haven't had a lot of time, that this is one of the easiest parables to dissect because Jesus already tells us exactly what it means. There's no arguments about what this parable means. Jesus does all the work for us. In verses 2 to 9, He tells us the story. He tells a story of an everyday picture that everyone out in Galilee would have known. The picture of the farmer coming out and taking his big bag of seed or bowl of seed, or his own cloak would have been lifted up and the seed sitting upon it. And he walked and just scattered the seed about, filling up whatever space in the land that was his and making sure it was evenly spread. Some of that soil inevitably would fall on the hardened path that people used to walk through as they navigated through the fields, hard and firm ground that had resulted from so many people just walking over the top of it. Some of the seed would have fallen on parts towards the edge of the field that were maybe rocky and were very little actually was going to ever be able to grow because the soil was not ready and primed. It was full of bedrock that and was far too shallow. Some of it would have fallen near thorns that were maybe growing up beneath that would come very, very quickly and grow up at the same time as the seeds and strangle and kill the seed that fell there. And some, the majority in fact, would fall on the good soil that had been carefully prepared by the farmer so that a good harvest would result. Now, the story is so clearly told by Jesus in verses 2 to 9, but then it's actually spelt out for us. This parable is often called the parable of the sower, maybe in your own Bible, as it is in mine. The little title at the top says that, the parable of the sower. Well, that title is a little deceptive because this is not really about the sower. He's an accessory to the story. Rather, what this parable is actually about is how the soil responds to the seed that is sown. This is the parable of the soils. It's all about the soil. That's what the focus is on. That's what we're meant to look at. Jesus begins his explanation in verse 14. Look at verse 14. The sower sows the word. The seed is the word of God. We could say the seed is the truth. The seed is the message of God, and it's spread out. The sower is therefore the one who spreads this message. It's anybody who's scattering the good news about Jesus, anybody who's spreading the truth of the Bible, anybody who's gossiping the gospel. When you talk to a child at home about what they believe, when you talk about your faith at work, when you share why you live or behave or believe differently to someone else, you are a sower. You're scattering that seed. You are the sower described in this story. This week, we've sought to be sowers, to go out and to scatter the seed in various different ways. Well, now Jesus tells us four ways people are going to respond to that seed. Four different ways. And the first response that you see there is that there is no response. That there is no response. The first response, and I know it sounds like a contradiction, the first response we see is no response. You see, as we scatter the seed of the gospel this week, there's going to be those who just do not seem to be affected. Their hearts are hard and the seed bounces right off it. Look at what Jesus says in the story, verse 4. And as he sowed some seed, it fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Well, Jesus tells us what that means in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. You see, the dirt path through those fields was all full of all that compacted soil that came through the constant flow of foot traffic. It was hard ground, walked over and over and over and over. And it symbolized a callous heart, a heart that's rough, and where the good news just bounces off it. It's been heard once too many times. The person just doesn't care. The person hears the truth but is unaffected by it. They listen, they hear audibly the words that are said, but immediately it disappears. Immediately it's forgotten. What kills that response is not that the seed isn't effective. It's not that the sower is ineffective. Rather, what kills the response is the hardness, the willful unbelief of that type of heart. It's a hardness that is so real that when the truth is heard, Satan is able to just come in and snap it away, guaranteeing that there will be no change. In this story, Satan is actually named and identified as a real and active person. It's not just some unknown spiritual force. It's an active person that seeks aggressively to gobble up and remove truth from people. Today, Satan does that so many ways. The idea in our society that science has all the answers, we don't need God. The idea that if you're really educated, you won't believe in God. The idea that it's evangelical Christianity that's holding back the progress of society. The idea that I don't need God. I can be perfectly happy without him. Perfectly happy if I just have this. And Satan uses so many different techniques to pollute the mind, to harden the heart, and guarantee that when seed is sown, the person dismisses it automatically. And that is, sadly, the first response we'll see this week. The second response, the second soil, is the stony soil. It's a superficial response. We see a superficial response. Look at the story again. Look at verses 5 and 6, and we'll remind ourselves of what Jesus said in the parable. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Now let's look at how Jesus explains this picture in verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This is a group of people who, after hearing the gospel this week, after hearing the word over the year through all the different outreaches, they hear about a God who loves them. They hear about how sin can be forgiven. They hear about how they can become part of the family of God and enjoy this connection with other believers. And they jump at it. They're excited by that. And it seems in the moment that they produce that life change that we want and prayed for earlier for so many people. They show initial signs that give us hope. They show an initial excitement that they may have true saving joy. But maybe a few months or a few years later, those initial signs of life have disappeared. They are the ones who at first seem so keen, so enthusiastic, say the prayer, start coming to church, but there's no real heart commitment to God. There's no real heart commitment to Jesus and determination to die to self. And verse 17 says, when the trials and the persecutions, when difficulties come, they will abandon the faith. They will walk out of church. They will leave us. And we will obviously be hurt and disappointed. When it's no longer acceptable in society to be a Christian. When doing so brings you scorn at work. When maybe they're denied a position because of the faith that they once thought was so acceptable. For some people in our world, actually, when real aggressive physical persecution comes on their doorstep, that's when your true colors are exposed. And in verse 17, we're told about this group of people that when those persecutions come, immediately they fall away. A Greek word for fall away, it's the same word we get our English word scandalize from. In other words, these people become a scandal to the church. What everybody's talking about. Oh, they were believers. They were churchgoers. But they don't care anymore. But they have left. But they have wandered away. They become a scandal to the church. How? Why is this the case? Why are some people going to come amongst us and look for a time so similar to us? Seem for a time to have made a true, earnest response and then become a scandal? Well, we see the answer in Scripture itself. Look at verse 17 again. The beginning of verse 17. Jesus said, they have no root in themselves. They have no root in themselves. You see, all that they look the same, the way they look the same as everybody else, that is a surface thing. But if you were to go into the heart, there is nothing there. There are no real roots that are planted. There is no real sense of God. There is no real sense of the sin that condemned them. There's no real sense and taste of sins forgiven. Maybe an appeased conscience. Maybe an enjoyment of Christian-y things. But there's no real gospel root within them. Their Christianity, their response is always going to be superficial. It's always going to be on the surface. But just like the path, their heart has never been penetrated. Their heart is trampled. Their heart is unchanged. The third soil we see. The third soil is that thorny soil. It speaks of worldliness. Third response we're going to see is a worldly response. Jesus describes in the parable that picture in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Again, he tells us exactly what he means by that in verse 18. Look at verse 18. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Again, there seems to be, kind of like the rocky soil, an apparent transformation, a surfacey ascent to change. Maybe they come in amongst us, they ascent to being transformed by the gospel. They can speak so much of Christian-y language. They come and join the church. But like the soil we just talked about, underneath there is a problem. The seed that fell amongst the thorns, it grew. But at the same time, the thorns grew. And ultimately, they choked and killed that good plant. So there was no room for anything but the thorns. Well, Jesus tells us exactly what these thorns are. These things that, if not rooted out, are going to kill and take over. He talks there about the cares of the world. The cares of the world. Have you not come across those, maybe, who were once in a youth group with you? Who grew up, who assented to the same things you assented as, who called themselves Christians, but were so obsessed with education, about the next promotion in work, about the new home that they must save towards. These other cares took over and became the only obsession of their life. Jesus also adds there, did you notice? The deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. In other words, that lie, that promise that if I just had the money, I would find happiness. If I could just find a way of having more there, we would be much more content as a family unit. If we could just afford a second home, a better holiday, another car, have more money in the bank, everything would be good for me and my family. The deceitfulness of riches, that love of money, Jesus said, is the root of all evil. It grows up like a thorn. And it chokes and tears away. Money in and of itself is not evil. It's not wrong. It can actually be a gift from God. Some of the most godly people in Scripture were very rich. But a love of money. A falling for the deceitfulness of money. The lies that it presents. Here we're told that it can tick and kill any true exposure to the Word of God. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches. And then he adds the desire for other things. The desire for other things. Just something that maybe at the beginning is just sitting alongside this gospel that we've heard and sounds so attractive. But this desire grows and spreads. This desire causes men to run out and cheat on their wives. This desire causes people to go and pursue things that they know the Bible condemns. It's because of this thorny soil that some people will start in our church and indeed serve in our church and yet run out with another woman that is not their wife. It's why some may dip their hand into the offering and help themselves. And why we have to have policies and procedures to guard and protect. Because that love and that hunger can take away and take over the whole of life. It's why in time, no doubt we will find people in our church who have been living double lives. People who've never really died to themselves. In time, that old man's thorny nature grows and destroys any slight interest you may have had to the gospel, so that that thorny obsession becomes all that consumes you. It happened in the Bible. You see Demas. Demas was a man who gave his life at a time to being a missionary, to serving God, to working alongside Paul, who Paul called a co-laborer. And then later, he writes that Demas had deserted him because he loved the things of this world. It's why there's a Judas listening to this very parable. There is a thorny ground character listening to the parable, who later, because of his obsession with money, would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's why, sadly, so many so-called Christians will desert. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. I want to be so clear. We heard this morning a wonderful message about how God never loses his own. But the Bible also says we must make our calling and election sure. And I hope and I pray that we do not have thorny soil amongst us. And in time we'll be exposed, because the Bible says that individual who is thorny soil has never truly been saved. And I want you to see that clearly. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. What are you most interested in? What are you most obsessed with? Sadly, there will be some, even from the work that has gone on this week, that will be thorny soil. Sadly, this week, we will see some people where there is no response. We will see some where there seems to be an initial change, but that over time they just can't cope with the troubles and they waver and disappear. There will be some who seem to make an initial response, that yet in time are consumed and taken over by a sin they love much more. Yeah, before we get discouraged, I want you to notice the predominant soil. I want you to notice where the majority of the seed fell and the result that came. The fourth soil, the good soil, a receptive response. Look at how Jesus describes his soil in verse 8. And other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And skip down to verse 20 to see Jesus' explanation. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Here is the soil of true belief. We heard about this soil this morning. Soil that has been hand prepared by God himself, so that when the gospel is heard, when God's word is presented, that heart embraces it. That heart response, that word that is given, puts down roots. It permanently inserts itself into the heart of the true believer. It becomes an unwavering, never shaking commitment. This soil doesn't just assent to change, to the good of the Bible, to the hope of the gospel. We're told in this parable that this type of soil actually produces real fruit. This type of soil over time produces itself and demonstrates itself to be healthy and to be real. Jesus actually says the fruit that is produced here is of a supernatural quality. Did you notice how he described it? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. In the ancient Near East, the world at the time of Jesus, a 10-fold harvest would have been extraordinary. 30-fold? That was unheard of. You're talking about 3,000, 6,000, 10,000% increase. That was an unthinkable amount of fruit from the harvest. God here is seen to be the one who changes the true believer to bring about an unthinkable amount of fruit. A fruit that obviously could only come from the hand of God. You see, when you've really been exposed to the true gospel, you have to become a different person. God insists on making you behave and act and respond in a way that demonstrates his ability to produce fruit in your life. True conversion is what causes a cheating husband to become a loving protector. It's what causes an angry militant to become a gentle servant. It's what causes an aggressive atheist to become a preacher of good news. You see, when seed falls on good soil, it becomes so obvious because permanent, dramatic change always comes afterwards. Here we've seen four different soils all responding to the same message. So how do we tie it all together? Well, at the end of our outreach week, where so much seed has been sown, how are we to think? Well, some people who we've talked to will be unaffected. Some may show early signs that maybe there's interest and response, but only time will prove if it's genuine. But we can have confidence here. As Dave said before, God's word says when his word is put out, it will never return to him void. Some seed always falls on the good soil. That's why we can earnestly pray that God would now bring his own children to life as a result of the work that has taken place in the week just past. And that is good. And I do. I hope you go home and you pray. But to stop there falls short of, I think, the original intention of why Jesus gave this parable. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we were studying the passage just before, remember Jesus was also talking to the same large crowd in the same place. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, people were responding to him in different ways. Some, his family, had come to try and take him away, believing him to be mad. Others, the scribes, the teachers of the law, had come and started to condemn him, saying that he was possessed of demons. They tried to say he was a bad man. But we're told by Jesus that some realized he was the Son of God. You see, the author here, Mark, he has deliberately set this parable next to a real-life picture of the parable. All these different responses the crowd had been making to Jesus. Now a parable sits beside it that talks about the different responses people make to Jesus. I think this parable has been set before us in a book that is all about good news. A A book that's designed to move you to repentance and to move you to belief. This parable has been put here not so much to motivate us to evangelize, though that is a good side product, but rather that we would look into our own hearts and to challenge us about what sort of soil we are. Did you see Jesus' punchline as he told the original story to the crowd? Verse 9, look at it. Verse 9. Jesus finished this parable by saying, "And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, what soil are you? What soil are you? Do you come to church each week listening to the same gospel message, but like the path, never respond? Maybe you have assented to Christianity, said you're a Christian, but when the trends shift and your friendship group starts to scorn, when it becomes an awkward thing at work, you're going to run away. Maybe you say you love your Christian faith, but there's something else you love more. Alcohol. Pornography. Money. Your reputation. Though you assent to Christ, you hold those things in a higher place. This parable reminds us that if you hold those things in a higher place, they eventually will choke out any good that has come through all you've heard at church. It will take you over. Or as you look into your own heart, do you see that there was a time when you did ask God to forgive your sin? Ask God to save you. And you cannot get over the dramatic transformation he is bringing. It is working out in your life. Changes in thoughts. Changes in goals. Changes even in the awareness of the sin that still exists within you. Changes that you never by yourself thought were possible. Mark has this story here for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deliberately placed here in the gospel that we would measure not how other people respond to this seed that has been sown, but that we would look in our own heart and measure how we have responded to the seed that has been sown. That we would test ourselves. That we would make sure that we are people of soft hearts that have been affected by the true gospel and are being transformed every day by the continued work of the Holy Spirit there. Maybe as you do look into your own heart and examine, you do see an unresponsiveness, a shallowness, a worldliness that terrifies you. It should. Do not leave without talking to someone that can help you go further and pray with you that you may know and gain assurance that you truly belong to God. Because as we heard this morning, those who truly know God, those who are truly good soil, will in time produce this fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do just ask that you would work upon us. We thank you for all that has been done in our community this past week, but we ask that you would direct our minds and our thoughts to examine our own hearts, to make our own calling and election sure, to make sure that our ultimate love in life is Jesus Christ and Him alone, We pray and ask that you would help any amongst us who have had unresponsive hearts to this point, or thorny hearts to this point, or shallow hearts to this point, and that you would cause that to be exposed. That you would soften the heart that is there, that you would prepare that soil, and that you would bring about a genuine affection for Christ, a hatred of sin, and a dependence upon Christ's sacrifice alone for forgiveness, knowing that you are a good and gracious God who readily forgives those who come to you. We thank you for that promise in Scripture that he who comes to you, you will in no way cast out. We thank you for that promise in Scripture that he who seeks you with his whole heart will find you. We pray and ask that no one would leave tonight not right with you, but that they would seek and they would find and they would enjoy the growth that you will bring about in their life, the transforming work that is done by the Holy Spirit, and that they would enjoy the knowledge that their Father loves them, that their Savior died for them, and that the Holy Spirit will continue to work in them to bring to completion that work that has been begun. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.